Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth was in a discussion with a businessman and his wife. They were talking about various political issues when suddenly the wife said,
"None of this is the answer. People's hearts have to change," she said. "We need revival. That's what we need to be talking about." And we all just sat back and went, "You're right."
You're listening to Revive Our Hearts Weekend with Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth, co-author of Seeking Him. I'm Dana Gresh. Do you feel like you're constantly getting bombarded with bad news? I mean, you turn on the TV or scroll through your social media, and there's no lack of sobering stories. But even in the face of discouragement, Nancy reminds us we can find hope in the Lord. Now, Nancy recorded this before the pandemic we're experiencing was happening, but there was some bad headlines that she was encountering at that time, and this message is as relevant today as it was then. She began this talk showing a news photo of a woman who appeared to be praying in the middle of a bombing tragedy. Her hands were folded, and she was looking up in desperation.
And I thought, what a great picture is that? Because we have no other possible help for such a time as this, other than to turn to the Lord. And as God's people, this is a time to look up, to cry out to Him, and also to look for glimpses of God's grace in the midst of all the rubble and the tragedy. We need to ask God to give us eyes to see how He is redeeming this broken, fallen world, and how we can use these tragedies as an opportunity to point people to Jesus. I want us to look at a passage of Scripture tonight that was intended for the comfort and the hope of God's people. If you have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And this is a word from the Lord. God is going to speak tonight. And I don't care if you hear what I say, but I want you to hear what God has to say. God is giving this word of hope to people who are looking for answers, to people who are looking for comfort. I think this passage gives us some insight into what God's people can do at such a time as this, and how our lives can bring Him glory and advance His kingdom, even as it seems that the kingdom of darkness is so powerful all around us. Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The first two verses of this passage, for purposes of what we're going to talk about tonight, are introductory, but they're really important, so I don't want to skip over them. This passage starts with a word of comfort. Comfort, comfort my people. And this is actually a very significant turning point in the whole book of Isaiah. We don't have time to look through it all, but the first 39 chapters, if you were reading through Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, you would see God confronting His people with their sin. Sins of idolatry and immorality and injustice. And throughout those chapters, there's this strong tone of warning, of judgment. And at the end of chapter 39, the paragraph just before where we started reading, there's actually a prophecy about the coming Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. And God prophesies that His people, the nation of Judah, are to be sent into exile under the Babylonians. And then you get to chapter 40, the paragraph we just read, and the tone changes dramatically. And it changes for the whole rest of the book, because through the rest of Isaiah, we have a message of comfort. We read that word comfort 13 times from chapter 40 to the end of the book, chapter 66. You see, the theme of blessing and grace and hope and the glory of God, totally different than the first section, the first 39 chapters. And so he says in verse 1, "Comfort my people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem." That phrase, "speak tenderly," could be translated literally, "speak to the heart." Speak to the heart of my people. It's the kind of phrase you might use if you spoke about a young man trying to woo the girl that he wants to marry. And you'd say, "speak to her heart. Speak to her heart." Now, this is pretty astonishing to occur here because God's people have spurned him. They have turned from him to idols. They have rejected him. They have rebelled against him. But we see here that God still cares. God still has a plan for his people. He still reaches out to them. He still has a message of comfort to them, and he wants to speak to the heart of his people. He wants to woo them. And so he says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her." Here's the message, and it's a message of hope. "Cry to her that her warfare is ended." That word warfare literally means hardship or severe trials. Her heavy service, it could be translated. It's over. Her warfare, her heavy service, her hardship, her severe trials, they've come to an end. Now, he just prophesied about the coming Babylonian captivity. It hasn't even happened yet. But God looks ahead and he says it's coming to an end before it even happened. Do you know God knew about your problems before they even came into your life? And he knows about the hope and the comfort that he wants to bring and how he can bring those hardships to an end, things you can't even imagine yet. "Cry to her that her iniquity is pardoned," literally that her iniquity is atoned for, foreshadowing the cross of Christ where the sin of the world would be atoned for. Her iniquity is pardoned. That was her problem. That's why she was under judgment, because of her iniquity. And God says, yes, there will be punishment. There will be chastisement. There will be discipline. But there will also be pardon for her sin and for her guilt. That's the gospel in the Old Testament. That's good news. "And cry to her," yes, "that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now, that doesn't mean she got double punishment for her sins. What it means is that full, sufficient payment has been made for all her sins. Is that good news or what? It's good news in the Old Testament. It's good news for us as New Testament believers. And so we see a compassionate God who, yes, chastens his covenant people. And aren't you glad he does? I met a couple tonight. I don't know what all their story is, but apparently it's quite a story. And they were telling me, "We thank him for all the things he's given us, and we thank him for all the things he's taken away from us. Because he gave us everything he knew we needed, and he took away everything he knew we didn't need." See, God chastens his people, but he never, ever, ever forsakes them. Never. He speaks tenderly to them, words of promise, words of hope, and he says that their time of trial, which hasn't even happened yet, is coming to an end. Now, let me just remind us that the comfort God offers his people then and now is not some kind of shallow, surface, positive thinking, feel-good kind of message. God never offers comfort to those who intend to stay in their sin. They should not get comfort. God wants them to be miserable until they repent. And by the way, that applies to you. If you don't intend to repent, my prayer is that you will be miserable until you do. Not that you'll have comfort, but God gives comfort to those who are willing to repent, those who want to be restored to a right relationship with him. So Judah is going to be sent into captivity in Babylon because of her sin. But God, in his providence, in his mercy, his grace, and his compassion, he looks ahead to the day when her captivity will end. And God has already made provision for her sin to be forgiven. He's already planned for Christ to come into the world again. We look back on that, and God has planned for the day when the hardships that were caused by her sin will come to an end. Listen, our warfare, our heavy service are ended, and our iniquity is pardoned, not because God just winks and turns a blind eye to our sin and lets us off the hook. He wouldn't be righteous to do that, but through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, because he has borne the wrath of God for our sin. That's why this message of comfort can be in Isaiah and throughout the Word of God. And that brings peace and comfort to our hearts today, even as it did to the nation of Judah some 2,700 years ago. It brings hope as we anticipate the final consummation of that redeeming work when all trials and hardships will be ended and we will be freed from the very presence of sin. Don't you want to see that day? I know I do. We'll see that day when darkness dissipates with the entrance of King Jesus coming back to be once and for all the light of the world. So there's this message of hope we can experience today and comfort, but also when we anticipate, because we still live in this fallen world. There's still a mess around us. There are still bombings and shootings and kidnappings and the sin of our own hearts as well. But we anticipate that day when Jesus will reign from north to south and east to west, and right will be, all wrongs of the past will be righted, all darkness will be pushed back, and his kingdom will reign forever and ever. Now, we come to verse 3, where a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, some of you are aware of the fact that back in the ancient Near East, there was this custom that when a king would be coming to visit his people who lived out in the outlying areas, he would send a forerunner in advance to announce that the king was coming to visit his people. That messenger, that herald, would prepare the way for the king's entourage. Be like we say today, rolling out the red carpet. And the problem being that in those days, public roads were almost unknown. In many areas, there were hardly roads at all. And this herald, this forerunner, the king would send a group out to clear away the obstacles, to make a highway, a thoroughfare for the king to come and visit his people. And did you notice where this highway was to be built? Where is it? In the wilderness. In the desert. And so God's people are urged to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah by building a highway in the desert or the wilderness of their hearts, preparing for the Lord to come and visit. Now, when we get to the New Testament, you remember that all four of the Gospels apply this passage to the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. For example, in Matthew 3, we read, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So the Gospels quote directly from the book of Isaiah saying this prophecy is now being fulfilled with John the Baptist coming to prepare the people for the Lord to visit. And the message of John the Baptist was a message of repentance. That's the first word, repent. In preparation for King Jesus coming to this earth, God's people were to remove every obstacle. Prepare a road in their hearts for his arrival. Now, we have a lot of voices crying out today, even as John the Baptist cried out in the wilderness. And all around us, we have a lot of people telling us what they think is the message and the need of the hour. I listened online several weeks ago to a conference that was going on. Listened to several speeches that were given at that conference. It was an annual gathering of conservative politicians and activists. And they had all kinds of passionate calls for less government intrusion and greater economic opportunity and growth and protection of Second Amendment rights and school choice, and on it went, things that perhaps some of you might identify with. And then right about that time, I had lunch with a businessman and his wife who've been active for many years in state and national politics. And we were talking about some various political issues and concerns we share for our country and this election and that politician and frustrations with various political parties. And I noticed for several minutes there that the wife got really quiet. And then all of a sudden, she's like, she came out of her seat like she couldn't stand it any longer. And she spoke up and she said, "None of this is the answer. People's hearts have to change," she said. "We need revival. That's what we need to be talking about." And we all just sat back and went, "You're right. That is the message we need." So the prophet John the Baptist cried out, Isaiah the prophet cried out with the same message and the same number one priority: prepare the way of the Lord. Build a highway for our God. Now that raises this question. How are we to go about doing this? Well, verse 4 gives us the answer, and it tells us, here's what's required. Four things. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Now we see in this verse, I think, a picture of the preparation that needed to take place in the hearts of God's people, the obstacles that needed to be removed to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah to earth. This was a heart work that needed to take place in people's lives. But I think we also have in this, now that Messiah has come to this earth, we see now in this passage, I think, a roadmap for revival. The preparations that must be made for Jesus to come and visit his people in revival. If we want to experience his reviving presence in our hearts, we have to build what Isaiah calls in chapter 35, a highway of holiness. A highway of holiness. And that means that some changes have to take place. There are different issues that have to be dealt with. And let's look at these four things that are done, said in verse 4. And let me give you some possible applications of what it might look like to build this highway in our day. And there'll be other applications the Lord will put on your heart, maybe ways that he wants to speak to you about how to prepare a highway in your heart for a visitation of his Spirit in revival. First of all, every valley needs to be lifted up. That's a picture of low places, shallow areas that need to be built up and filled in. And those could be different things in our lives. It might be unfulfilled promises, things left undone, things we knew God called us to do, but we just haven't followed through, incomplete obedience. It might be lack of spiritual disciplines in our lives. Bible reading, meditation, prayer, fasting. We have time for Facebook, but we don't have time for his book. Maybe that's a low place that needs to be filled in. Now, believe it or not, I am pretty much an introvert. And when you see people up on platforms like this, you think, oh no, they just love crowds, they love people. Well, I have never wanted to be a public person. I've never wanted to be in the limelight. And there's times when it's late at night or long weekends studying. There are times when I have honestly wished for a more normal life, whatever that is, for an easier life. I know you've never wished for an easier life, right? Moms? You have these battles too, it's not just me. And in those valleys of discouragement and doubt, and did God, Lord, is this really what you've called me to do? can you just remind me why I'm doing this? And I'm not trying to get you to feel sorry for me. I'm just being honest that my flesh is weak. And there are times when I'm thinking, could you call somebody else to do this? And in those times, I cry out to the Lord and I fight for grace. I fight for joy and he gives it. Thank the Lord. But I will tell you, a lot of what I do is not my natural bent. And I have to keep coming back to him and letting him fill in those valleys of discouragement by bringing me to a fresh place of surrender and saying, yes, Lord, if this is what's involved, this is what is required, you are worth it. And coming back to a place of dependency upon him and realizing it's for him and it's about him. And this is, by his grace, I can do this. And so those valleys of discouragement need to be filled in. Well, there are valleys in our culture. We have such a small, low view of God today, don't we? A low view of his word. There's biblical illiteracy. There's a lack of God consciousness. There's a rejection of absolute truth. We've sunk to such lows morally. I think some of us 15, 20, 30 years ago could not have imagined that we'd be reading some of the things that we're reading today that are taking place right around us. Those are valleys that need to be filled, and we need to elevate the objective, absolute truth of God's holy word and his character. The low places, the valleys, need to be lifted up and filled in. And then he says the mountains and the hills need to be brought low. Mountains and hills, these are things that need to be lowered. Barriers, roadblocks, hindrances to revival. And these are things that may seem large and immovable. I mean, you have to go around them or tunnel under them or make, you know, but they don't just move. But God's word says if we're going to have this highway of holiness, there's some mountains that need to be moved. Some of these mountains in our lives and in our culture have been there for as long as we can remember. And they need to come down. What are the hindrances to revival in your life? The things that stand between you and the presence of God. The things that stand between you and other believers. Fear can be a mountain, a wrong view of God. And I suppose the biggest mountain of all is pride. An exalted view of self. And that's a mountain that tries to, man, that mountain can grow up in a day, right? In an hour. You come out of your quiet time and you've had such a sweet time with Jesus and 5 minutes later, you're a monster. Phew, me too. Pride. Well, the low places need to be filled in, those valleys, the mountains need to be brought low, and then the uneven ground must become level. That word for uneven ground, your translation may say it differently. It's a word for a knoll, a hill. It's not a mountain, but it's an uneven place that has come to represent, to be symbolic of something that is deceitful, or it's fraudulent, or it's crooked. This can be ways of thinking that don't line up with God's word. There's so much confusion today and unbiblical thinking all around us as it relates to the sanctity of life and sexuality and marriage. And the world is only getting further and further afield from God's way of thinking. And so we can look around and we can see a lot of uneven places, deceitful, crooked places that don't line up with this book. But you know what? It's not just out there in the culture. It's more personal than that. We have things that play in our minds that we've, ways of thinking that aren't consistent with God's word. Some of you have had this tape playing in your head since you were a little kid. Nobody loves me. I'm not worth anything. God doesn't love me. If he did, something would be different. You see, we have ways of thinking we've bought into, lies we've believed that have put us in bondage. This is uneven ground, crooked places that need to be straightened out. Hypocrisy can be in this category, leaving a better impression of ourselves than is honestly true. We meet each other in a setting like this. I'm at my best, you're at your best. We smile, we shake hands, we hug. How are you doing? Oh, great, it's so good to see you. And we're all just like so spiritual. And how much of the time are we lying? Now, maybe we're not lying. Maybe we don't intend to. And maybe, you know, the first time you meet somebody isn't the place to tell them everything that's going on in your life. I understand that. But we go to church with each other. A lot of you go to church here. And you know each other. And we never get in to see the reality in each other's lives. And I've seen marriages fall apart that everybody in the church thought they were a terrific marriage. Because they were playing church. They weren't being church. There was hypocrisy. We're so concerned today about our image, our PR. And let's put my hand up with this. When you're in a public ministry like this, you're thinking, how do you look? How do you sound? What do people think? What are they saying? And this can become deadly to our souls. The image, dishonesty about our true spiritual condition. When's the last time you got really honest with someone who knows the Lord and could pray for you and said, I need prayer, my marriage is falling apart, or I'm addicted to pornography, or I'm on this online relationship, I'm playing with fire, and I'm getting to know somebody other than my husband, and have you gotten honest? There are these crooked places, hypocrisy in our hearts. Everybody thinks we're great Christians. Listen, the world knows we're not. And that's why they're not really impressed with the brand of Christianity that we're putting out there. And when I hear that 70 to 80% of the kids growing up in our evangelical churches by the age of 29 will be out of there, does that not say we have some crooked places that need to be leveled out? That there's been hypocrisy. It can be mixed up priorities. We claim to belong to God's kingdom, but what we really love is our kingdom, this world, our stuff, our pleasure, more than we love God. Sometimes as I look at Facebook posts or tweets, and I see believers communicating a lot of sound and good things through the social media like that. We use it and try to use it well. But sometimes as I read these posts of people I know and love and respect, it seems to me sometimes that a lot of believers, if you just looked at what they post, that they're more passionate about their favorite sports team or Duck Dynasty or American Idol, or you fill in the blank if I didn't get yours, okay? That's not a comment on those things. It's to say, why does it sometimes seem that we're more passionate about those things than we are about Jesus, about his word, his people, his kingdom? Is it any wonder that the world is not motivated to know and love and follow Jesus? When they see so few of us really delighting in him. Well, there's a fourth thing we've got to do if this highway is going to be built, and that's that the rough or rugged places need to become a plain. Those rough places, those could be rocks or boulders or shrubs, things that can trip you up. They're not mountains, they're not hills, but they're little things that we may have allowed into our lives that keep this highway of holiness from running through our lives. It might be rough relationships that need to be smoothed out, a lack of love, disregarding the needs of others, treating others, maybe because they're different than us in some way, treating them with contempt. I think these rough and rugged places for a lot of us could be just distractions. Distractions. We are hooked on games and entertainment and amusing ourselves to death. And I'll just tell you, this is an area where the Lord really speaks to me, this whole thing of distractions, things that are not sinful or bad, but they can steal hours of time that might have been spent loving Jesus, loving others, building my spirit. And here's the other thing, we're so distracted by these iPhones and whatever yours is called, and I thought I left mine in the hotel room tonight, and like I couldn't come to church without it. Some of you can't be separated from yours. Some of you you carried a lot of business since we got here tonight. But here's one of the problems. With this constant stimulus going on in our minds, we don't have time to think, time to process, time to hear from God. Well, enough about that one. Roots of bitterness, that could be a rough place, questionable, doubtful areas, things that aren't inherently sinful, but they don't edify or build up. Maybe God will show you what that might be in your life. We're seeking to help build a highway for our God. And what's the outcome? What's the goal? Why are we doing this? Why should we do this? Well, verse 5 tells us, when every obstacle has been removed, when the highway has been built, when the way has been prepared for King Jesus, then, and not until then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Why build this highway? So your town can see the glory of the Lord. So this country, so the whole earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is what we desperately need in our world. And God has done it before. I think sometimes we think things have never been this bad. Yes, they have been. You read about it in the history of the Great Awakenings. In the Second Great Awakening, the crime rate was such that women were afraid to leave their houses at night for fear of being mugged in the streets. That sounded a little 21st century. There was social reform, moral reform, the decrease of the crime rate in the Second Great Awakening. During the height of the Third Great Awakening in 1858, the prayer revival, as it's often called, a reporter traveled from Los Angeles to Boston, and he said it was like one continuous prayer meeting. Wherever I stopped, the masses were gathered in public buildings crying out to God. We read that something like 1 million people were converted in the wake of that revival, although over those several months. 50,000 a week at the peak were coming to know Jesus. And these weren't people that were just raising their hand or signing on some line. These were people who could be verified as having gotten connected to the church, and they'd given credible evidence of conversion. Do you think God could do it again? I believe he could. I know he could, and I believe he wants to do it again. You see, the revival that we're believing him to send in our day is a glimpse of that ultimate day when King Jesus will return to this earth, the man on the white horse, in all his splendor and glory. And we're preparing for that day. The highway will be prepared. And in that day, this highway of holiness will be lined by a great multitude of redeemed sinners from every tribe and language and people and nation. And the glory of the Lord will be seen by all flesh together. We're preparing the way for the coming of Jesus in his final coming. Now, I think most of us want to see the blessings of verse 5. Do you? Is that what you want to see? I know I do. But here's the thing. First, we have to make the preparations of verse 4. We have to remove every obstacle and prepare a way for the Lord and build a highway in the desert for him. As we close tonight, I just want to share a story, and there are many I could have chosen, but one story of what can happen in a single church when the people set themselves to prepare in their hearts a highway for the Lord. A number of years ago, I was a part of a team with Life Action Ministries, which is the parent ministry of Revive Our Hearts. I was on a team that conducted a revival summit in a good-sized church in Fort Worth, Texas. This meeting was scheduled to last for 2 weeks, which is unheard of today, but that pastor and leaders got together and decided this is what they felt God wanted their church to take this 2-week time out and really seek the Lord. And during those weeks, hundreds of believers got serious about seeking the Lord. They set out to build a highway for God. They started filling in the valleys and bringing down those mountains of pride and sin in their lives and dealing with the uneven ground and the rough places. They got honest with God, and they got honest with each other and with themselves. They pulled off their masks of pretense and and superficiality. People stopped playing church, and they got real about their true spiritual condition. They said things like this. One man said, "Everybody thinks I'm a super Christian, but I've really been spiritually dead." Another said, "I was proud, self-centered, and in desperate need of his grace." Another one said, "It's been years since I've expressed my need for Jesus. I've been playing a game. I've been a phony." And then there was a businessman who was also a Sunday school teacher in that church. He said it this way, "My life was like the fake Rolex watch I wore. It looks good on the outside, but on the inside, there's nothing of value." That man went back to all his family members, including a favorite uncle from whom he had stolen. He went back to former employees, to his former commanding officer in the military, to all these people to confess and make restitution for wrongs that he had committed against them. Others began confessing sin that had been hidden for years, clearing their consciences. Thousands of dollars of restitution were made to former employers and the IRS and family members and businesses and banks. There was one CPA who stood before that congregation and confessed that he had stolen from his own mother's estate. There was an engineer in that church who's confessed, and I've gotten to know him and his family since, that years earlier, when he was a student at Oklahoma State, OSU, that he had stolen a calculator from the school bookstore. And God convicted him of this. Seemed like a little thing, but God convicted him. He needed to make this right. So he wrote a letter, confessed what he'd done, asked forgiveness, made restitution, and sent it to the school bookstore. Well, somehow the school newspaper at OSU ended up getting a copy of that letter and printed it in the school paper. After which, the Oklahoman State newspaper saw it in the school paper and picked it up and printed it in the state paper. And then Rick tells the story about how one day he was sitting, kid you not, he's from Texas, this happened in Oklahoma, he's sitting in the Philadelphia airport, he picks a copy of USA Today up, he opens it up, and there is his letter in USA Today. His story, I'm looking around like, does everybody think I'm this thief sitting here? This same man had worked for a large national defense contractor. He had a 5-level clearance, and it turned out that he had lied on his application for that job. And whatever it was, he went back to his supervisor. He was under conviction. He said, "I got to make this right." He confessed it. He had to wait. It was at least a year, maybe two, as I recall, while they went through this whole bureaucratic process to figure out if he could keep his job. He knew that he might lose his job, that he might even go to jail. This was a serious thing, as it turned out. But he said, "I've got to be right with God." Well, they didn't take his job away right away. It turned out that actually he ultimately did keep his job, but he didn't know that. But while they were waiting to figure all this out, they took away his clearance, his security clearance. So he had the same job, but he didn't have the security clearance to get into the office where he did his job. So they put his desk, this is a true story, they put his desk out in the hallway so he could do his job without going in the area where he needed the security clearance. And people would walk by him and they'd go, "Rick, what are you doing out in the hall?" He'd tell his testimony that he was a Christian and God had convicted him that he'd lied. And he did a lot of witnessing that year sitting out in the hall. Well, over those weeks, relationships were reconciled, marriages were put back together, families were reunited, every imaginable form of immorality was confessed, and God helped root out issues of various types out of people's lives. What was scheduled to go for 2 weeks ended up going for 6 weeks. And as people built a highway for the Lord in their hearts and in that church, the glory of the Lord was revealed. I was there. I saw it night after night, day after day, the moving of the Spirit of God. There was an overwhelming sense of God's presence that came into that place. There was an amazing spirit of worship and freedom and grace. People were getting saved. There was one youth service where over 40 teenagers made professions of faith. And I think it had something to do with those kids seeing the adults get real and get honest and get right with God. Now, some of you may be wondering, but does it last? Well, I'll tell you, 18 months later, a couple of our team and I went back to that church, and we sat for a couple of days and invited people to come and tell us where they were now. Tell us where God had met them 18 months earlier and where they were now. And we listened and we recorded their stories. And I'll just tell you, it was still so fresh in those hearts. Remember one of those women saying, "Revival is not an emotional touch. It's a complete takeover." And that's what it was. Listen, friends, Jesus wants to visit your family. He wants to visit your church. And he wants to visit you, your life, my life. So here's the question. What do you need to do to prepare the way for his coming to visit? To build a highway of holiness by his grace and in the power of his Holy Spirit, to build a highway for him. It's been a joy over these weeks to see people saying, "Yes, Lord, I want to let you build that highway of holiness in my heart." After we were in one city, a woman wrote a $5,000 check to a ministry. She wrote us a note about it. She said it was an act of restitution for a debt that could not be paid for several years ago. She said, "I made a feeble effort at the time, but I never completed it, and my heart was smitten as you spoke, and I knew I must confess and act in obedience. It wasn't possible now to go back and pay this wherever it would have belonged originally." So she sent it to a ministry. Said, "I want to have a clear conscience." Now, God may not be asking something like that of you. Maybe it's something very different. But what is it? What is it that it would take in your life for God to build that highway of holiness where King Jesus can come and visit and his glory can be displayed through your life into the world around you? Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, I believe you've spoken to many hearts tonight because I've sensed in many of these people an ear to hear and a desire to respond to you. So I pray that you take these next few moments and that you would have your way as we've prayed tonight. And that from left to right, from the front row to the back, in every place in this room, every seat that's occupied, that we would not just spectate, but we would participate in saying, "Yes, Lord, have your way in my life."
Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth has been speaking from Isaiah 40 about building a highway, preparing for the Lord to come visit his people in revival. She talked about the phrase from Isaiah that says, "Every valley will be filled." Nancy says those valleys might be promises we've left unfulfilled, things we've left undone that we know God called us to, incomplete obedience. I hope you'll seek God for his strength to follow through on that message and take whatever action steps he's calling you to take. One Revive Our Hearts listener has watched the Lord fill some of her valley places. She didn't go into detail, but wrote to say, "I love Revive Our Hearts ministry so much. I thought my heart was dead and could never be revived. As I'm typing, tears are streaming down my face. I would not know where to begin to tell you about myself and my life messes." And then she wrote, simply this: "Thanks be unto God." She then talked about some of the books she'd ordered to help her grow in her faith. And Revive Our Hearts is available for women like her thanks to listeners like you. If you want to be a part of sharing the message of hope with women, maybe you'd like to consider joining our monthly partner team. That's a group of people who are invested in the mission of Revive Our Hearts. They pray for us and with us. They contribute $30 or more each month, and they seek to tell others how God is transforming lives of women because of the ministry of Revive Our Hearts. Their support and faithful commitment make the ministry of Revive Our Hearts possible, and we are just simply so grateful. And when you make a decision to become a monthly partner this month, well, we'd love to send you a welcome pack with several resources, including a new booklet our team put together called Glad You Asked, Answers to 10 Essential Questions. This booklet is made up of 10 of the frequently asked questions, and it contains trustworthy biblical answers to each. It's designed as an easy-to-share tool, and it's perfect for your small group or to talk about with a friend or maybe to give to somebody you're mentoring. You can get this booklet and much more when you sign up for our monthly partner team. Just visit reviveourhearts.com to sign up or learn more. You can also call us at 1-800-569-5959. That's 1-800-569-5959. Does the Lord have His way in your life? I'm so glad you joined us for this episode of Revive Our Hearts Weekend. My hope is that you've been inspired to trust God as you live surrendered to Him. Next week, we're going to hear about a woman in the Bible whose name we don't even know, but her story is an important one for us to remember. I hope you'll be back next time for Revive Our Hearts Weekend. Revive Our Hearts Weekend encourages you to find your comfort in Christ. The program is an outreach of Life Action Ministries.